morning, please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 13 actually, but we're going to start with the last two verses of chapter 12 again. We're going to read the entire 13th chapter this morning. Lord willing, this will be our second last message in the book of Hebrews as we've been working our way through it. But we're going to be looking at the entire section from 17 to 25. We'll be drawing a little bit as well on the first 16 verses. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll close the series in Hebrews by focusing on that great benediction in verses 20 and 21. But this morning we're going to focus in on 17 to 25 in particular. But I would like to begin reading at chapter 12 and verse 28, and we'll read right up to the end of this great letter. Hebrews 12, 28 to 13, 25. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand how it applies to us this morning. Father, we come to you as your people, thankful for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, thanking you, thankful that he is our great high priest. We pray that we might be faithful to him, that we might follow him faithfully, come what may. And we pray that as we gather together as your church, we would understand the importance of the body of Christ as a witness to the community, and that you would help us to strive to be a healthy church in the ways that you prescribe. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory, for our joy, and for the salvation of many who don't know you yet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at verses 17 to 25. And in essence, the key here is verses 17 through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This past week has been marked by grave tragedy. In separate incidents, white police officers killed two young black Americans in the U.S. in a span of less than 48 hours. A day later, a shooter in Dallas gunned down five police officers and wounded seven others, along with two civilians. People everywhere are feeling dismay, and they're feeling vulnerable. The normalcy and decency and safety of life in Western society feels like it is on very shaky ground these days. If you've been following the news at all, I'm sure that you feel somewhat less secure than you did a week ago. We live in a fallen world, a world of sin and misery, sorrow and suffering, a world of death and destruction. Our Lord Jesus, when he returned to Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion, paused as he came down the hill overlooking the city and wept over it because of its impending doom. The death and destruction soon to fall on it at the hands of the Roman army. He knew the majority of the people would reject the hope that he alone could provide. And he cried out, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so he wept over Jerusalem because of the death and destruction that came upon that city in AD 67 through 70. Live in a fallen world, a world of sorrow and sin and misery and death. I went to a funeral yesterday. Fellow I played hockey with. Didn't know him well, knew him a bit, played with him, played against him. But at the funeral, it became clear how well-loved and respected he was in the community out in Maple Ridge. Huge number of people there, standing room only, had to stand for 2 hours. Heard many testimonies of love about him, great respect for him. He was only 62 years old. Yet what was sadly missing was any declaration of the gospel of hope, the gospel of peace with God that all of us need. Death is all around us. We've been reminded of that so starkly and so forcefully this week. And it will get every one of us here someday unless the Lord Jesus returns first. Statistics are pretty solid. 10 out of 10 die. But what especially struck me yesterday at the funeral and over the past week in light of all the tragedy was the need for people to hear the gospel and how important it is for the Church of Jesus Christ to display that gospel convincingly and winsomely. I just read a Christian article that made the insightful statement, "There is an unsung hero when it comes to evangelism." Well, almost an unsung hero. It greatly assists the sharing of the gospel, but it is not often found in talks or texts or training courses on the topic. What is this unsung hero? It is Christian community. The author goes on to explain, by Christian community, I mean a positively functioning Christian community, one that seeks to love God and love others both inside and outside the church. I mean a community that is ultimately Christ-focused, but also strongly people-focused. Such a community does not merely assist evangelism by encouraging people to share the gospel or providing prayer and financial support for local and overseas mission. It also assists because its appealing qualities attract non-believers to the gospel. End of quote. In light of the tragic reminders of the past few days, and the growing sense of marginalization and even hostility toward Christians in our society, it is tempting for us to hide our light, to tone down our witness. Some may even be tempted to turn away from Christ, especially if the opposition gets physical. But the reality that every person on earth faces death and eternal judgment and desperately needs Jesus Christ ought to move us and ought to help us understand afresh that as his church, we are not here to play games. We are not here to build a comfortable life. These are increasingly desperate days, and they are not a time to hide our light, but to persevere as shining lights in God's unshakable kingdom. So as we look at verses 17 through 25, bringing this great epistle to its close, they would teach us that our life together as God's community has a crucial role in helping us persevere in the faith so that we effectively bring the gospel to lost people. Our life together is critically important in helping us persevere so that we are faithful witnesses bringing the gospel to people who desperately need it. So let's unpack that for a few moments together this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you. Firstly, and really I'm going to look at sort of the big picture, and then I'm going to look at these verses again a second time in light of the responsibilities of leadership, and thirdly, I'm going to look at these verses in light of the responsibility of the congregation to leadership, that we might have the kind of community life that will draw people to Jesus Christ. So firstly, the big picture. Point number one, in the community of the unshakable kingdom, an important key to persevering faithful witness is the loving, harmonious life of the church family. We're going to draw on the first 16 verses as well as look at verses 17 to 25. Verses 1 through 16 begin with the exhortation. Remember that the climax of this letter was really the end of chapter 12, where he says, we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. The nature of God and the gift of God to us is the climax of the letter, exhorting us to persevere. And immediately after that, he begins by saying, let brotherly love continue. And so chapter 13, verse 1 sets the tone and the direction for the closing exhortations of the letter found throughout this final chapter. And as we look at these exhortations in particular in the first 16 verses, which we've already looked at in detail over the past couple of weeks, we see that there's a similarity here to Paul's focus on faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is highlighted. We've already considered several practical expressions of this love. He begins with his exhortation, let brotherly love continue. That should characterize the church family. The expressions of that love are seen in verse 2 with hospitality, and verse 3 with sympathy toward others who are suffering, in verse 4 with purity so that we do not defraud one another in sexual relations, verse 5 with generosity as we help one another with our material blessings. So love is meant to characterize the community, and we won't go into detail in those things. This is just a reminder. We looked at them over the past 2 weeks. Secondly, faith is important. The author has exhorted his readers to maintain their perseverance in the faith in the context of the community by telling them to consider the lives of their past leaders and to imitate the faith of those leaders because their faith was in the unchanging Jesus, who is the same for these people as it was for the leaders who went before. We read that the word of Scripture promises his unfailing help and that he is the unchanging king, and so our faith should be like those who've gone ahead of us. Faith is always the channel through which we experience God's grace. And as a result, he exhorts them to be strengthened by grace rather than by Jewish rituals. Love for God is always expressed by worship of God and by love for neighbor. And in the community of God's people, love and worship are to be expressed by new sacrifices, not the sacrifices of animals, but by the sacrifice of praise to God and by the sacrifice of sharing with one another. Hope is seen in all these realities, and that they, these readers, and we are to live as God's people, the community of the unshakable kingdom, helping each other to bear the reproach of Christ by seeking the city that is to come. That is our hope. That is the focus. And so we are to live with love. We are to hold on to the faith by seeing the unchanging Christ. And we are to live with hope, looking for the city that is to come. Hope is seen in all these realities. And the ultimate hope which sustains us in suffering is the fact that we have this eternal kingdom, this heavenly city, which will be our eternal destiny. So then we come to verses 17 to 25, which continues this theme of the community life that is meant to help us persevere so that we can be faithful witnesses. And in these final 9 verses of the letter, he continues, he refers to the community as brothers, verse 22. So we are a family, we're the family of God. He mentions Timothy as our brother. He addresses them communally by speaking of greeting your leaders, greeting all the saints. And he concludes with a blessing toward the group as a whole, grace be with all of you. You see, as we read through this chapter, we have to have our eyes closed if we fail to see the importance of community. It's not merely addressed to a bunch of individuals who are totally separate from one another. It is addressed to individuals who live in community with one another. And so what he's saying is that the community is the place where the glory of God is seen. And so we need to understand that we don't live our lives as individual Christians only. And of course, that's a mindset that permeates the air we breathe, especially in Western society. And we need to get beyond that. We need to see greater things than that. We need to understand that we are the community of God's people. There are many specific details to consider in this section of the letter, but we gain needed insight by keeping in mind this big picture and the general sense of community life of the New Testament church that is portrayed here, and of course is portrayed throughout the New Testament. Well, as we look at our text, 17 through 25, the first thing that grabs our attention is a command to obey in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. We also see several calls to pray. We see an expression of prayer for the people to whom the author is writing in verses 20 and 21. Prayer, love, obedience, mutual support, instruction, worship, these are the elements of community life that God desires his church to exhibit in order to build itself up in love while demonstrating the power of God's grace to a watching world, all to the glory of God and to the salvation of many. Neither obedience, nor accountability, nor mutual concern are popular sentiments in these days in light of our Western individualism. Our desire for personal autonomy tends to chafe at the idea of human authority and the attitude of submission that God is looking for on our part. Nor do we like being held responsible for each other, at least not naturally so. Perhaps these ideals were not popular in the first century either, since they go against the grain of fallen human nature in every time and in every culture. But we are believers in a counter-cultural gospel, a gospel which turns the world upside down and which turns the ways of the world upside down. So the point we need to grasp here is that we are called to live as God's people in community, not as Lone Ranger Christians. And when we serve God in the ministry of the gospel, we do so together. When we suffer for God in the ministry of the gospel, we are also to do so together. We are called to work together. We're called to worship together. We're called to weep together. We're called to suffer together. The days of our earthly pilgrimage may be short and uncertain, but they are given to us as a great privilege. You ever think about that? Your life will be passed very soon. Now, I know if you're still in your 20s, you think you've got such a long time ahead of you that it doesn't even bear thinking about, but I can tell you that you're going to blink twice and it'll be passed. And when you reach 60, you think, where did it go? And now I'm beginning to think, I'm going to be 80 if I live that long in a couple of days. That's how it feels. And of course, the funeral yesterday reminded me that we don't have a guarantee that we even have a couple more days. So we need to be ready, and we need to count this life as a privilege, and we need to use it for God's glory, because it will be passed soon enough. And we will get to glory and live forever with Him. But there are things that we can do here that we can't do in glory. We need to remember that. We are God's witnesses here. The opportunity to serve God faithfully in the midst of a hostile world will no longer be available to us in glory. And so here, in the meantime, our calling is to help one another so that together we serve God faithfully with the goal of bringing many others with us to His heavenly kingdom. So take it as a foundational principle of the Christian life in the community of the unshakable kingdom, which is us. An important key to persevering faithful witness, which is our calling, is the loving, harmonious life of the church family, which should be our goal and which should be what we are working toward. So that's the overview. That's our first point. Let's dig into the passage in some more depth, looking at 17 to 25, keeping in mind what we've read in the first 16 verses as well. We come to our second point, and it is this. In the community of the unshakable kingdom, the persevering faithful witness of God's people is strengthened through the faithful oversight of God's appointed leaders. We read that leaders in the church are to watch over the souls of God's people. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Leaders in the church are to watch over the souls of God's people. I believe this is the same word that is used of the shepherds watching over their flocks by night. In other words, if you're in leadership in the church, you have a responsibility for those whom you lead. It's speaking especially of pastors here. In the New Testament, that word pastor means shepherd, and it is synonymous in terms of its role, in terms of the office, with elders or presbyters and with overseers or bishops. They're all the same office, just a number of words that reflect different aspects of that ministry. The pastor refers to the shepherding aspect. It includes the responsibility to provide for the flock and to protect the flock, to provide that spiritual food, which is God's word. The word elder, which is used elsewhere, really has the nuance of one who has wisdom and experience. That's what comes with age. Elders are not necessarily old, but they are not to be rookies. They're not to be young. They are to be those who have gained maturity and experience and wisdom in life and in walking with God. The word bishop or overseer, which is just a synonym for pastor or elder, really means one who gives leadership and watches over and guides and protects. And of course, there's overlap in meaning between these three terms. But the principles here apply not only to pastors, they apply to all who are in leadership in God's church and in kingdom work generally. So deacons as well fall under this rubric. And of course, in our church, deacons are functioning somewhat as elders. But children's ministry workers also have leadership positions. People in leading junior church or PALs, shepherd group leaders, any form of leadership in our church has these responsibilities. On the final day, we will give an account. We watch over the souls of those under us. The motivation here is given in verse 17, and it's a very sobering motivation. It says, we are those who have to give an account. That may be the most sobering verse in all of Scripture for those in leadership. On that final day, God will call us to give an account for every person under our charge. It's not something to take lightly. No one should go into Christian ministry without being sure that God has called them to it. If you want a position of leadership, and it doesn't matter whether it's a Sunday school teacher, junior church, pals, whether it's being a deacon, whether it's being on the worship team, whether it's being a pastor, if you want a position of leadership because you desire to be in the spotlight, it's a very foolish reason to seek to be a leader of God's church. You will give an account for every soul in your care. I read once, and I forget, I think it might have been John Brown of Haddington, who was a great Scottish divine from a long time ago. But he was a professor at seminary, and he wrote to one of his students who had become a pastor, and he knew this student well, and he rebuked him because he said he knew that he was mortified that he had such a small congregation compared to many of his classmates. And he said to him that he was sure that on the day of reckoning, he would feel that he had more than enough people to give account for. It's a weighty thing. It's a weighty thing. By the way, this text, even by itself, is sufficient. And of course, there are many more texts in the New Testament. But this text alone is sufficient to give us reason to practice formal church membership. For whom must the leaders of this church give account? Well, I'm sorry, but if you're not on the membership roll, you're not my responsibility. And on the final day, I will not be giving an account for you. And right now, your soul is not protected. I have to give an account for those who are members of this church family. From whom can we expect oversight and protection and provision and care? Only those under whose leadership we have formally placed ourselves. And so I will say without qualification, if you are not formally attached to a local church and you are a Christian, you're sinning. And if you're not a Christian, you need Christ, you need a Savior. But if you are a Christian, you need to get attached to a local church, whether it's this one or another one, because you are not under the protection of the leadership, and they will not have to give an account for you. They give an account for those in their charge. I say this not because I delight to say it, but because I would encourage everyone here, if you know Jesus, you need to find a church and become part of it. Commit yourself to it. Receive the care and protection of it and of its leaders. And be the kind of people they can count on for support and prayer and cooperation and communal working together. So leadership has an incredible responsibility of watching over the souls of those under their charge. We'll explore that further when we look at the mutual responsibility, the corresponding responsibility of those in the church family. We read as well that leaders in the church are to speak God's word to his people. In verse 22, the author of the letter says to the people he's writing to, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Back in verse 7, he told them to remember their leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you in the past. Consider the outcome of the way of their way of life and imitate their faith. The main leadership technique in the New Testament is not business leadership techniques. The main leadership technique in the New Testament is not lording it over the flock, as Peter says. The main leadership technique in the New Testament is speaking the word of God to the people of God. Peter writes that we're not to lord it over. We're not to say, well, I said this, you have to do this. That's not New Testament leadership. He writes, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Note that he calls them to shepherd the flock, pastor the flock. He exhorts them as elders, and he tells them that they are to exercise oversight. So there's the three terms, bishop, presbyter, and pastor, all in one passage, all the same ministry. The way and the main way that pastors and elders are to lead the church is to influence them by speaking and by living God's word. And when the author here tells his readers, obey your leaders and submit to them, he's not calling for absolute, unthinking, blind obedience. There are to be no Baptist popes. Verse 7 reminds us that the function of leaders is to speak the word of God to God's people. In verse 22, he calls it a word of exhortation, which means that there is not only instruction in truth, but there's exhortation in behavior and belief and conduct and attitude. There's a call for obedience. By the way, this is a fairly long letter. He says, I've written to you briefly. That's a great encouragement to every preacher. You know, one of the signs of God's judgment on the land is a famine of hearing the word of God. And we have 168 hours in a week. We should rejoice that we're able to hear the word of God for 45 minutes or so. And if it happens to go an hour, it really shouldn't be a problem, right? I understand it's hard to sit too long, and I know that I tend to preach long sometimes. But it's 1 hour out of 168 to feed our souls. So we should be thankful for the word of God, and we should understand that as the leader speaks the word of God, we are hearing from God to the degree that he accurately expounds that word. We are called to speak it faithfully. Adult Sunday school class, preaching from the pulpit, leading Bible studies, teaching junior church, teaching PALS, teaching DVBS, we are speaking the oracles of God. That ought to sober every one of us. As you and I, as individuals, speak into the lives of our brothers and sisters, yes, we speak words of encouragement. Yes, we give them our opinion. But the best thing we can do is to help them understand the word of God and how it applies to them, informally in conversations. But think about the responsibility. We are speaking the word of God. We are his mouthpiece. What an incredible privilege and what an incredible sobering responsibility. As leaders, we have no right to expect obedience to our opinions, but only to our leading as it involves teaching and exhorting and applying the truths and commands and principles of Scripture. Moreover, the congregation, every Christian, has an equally great responsibility to make sure that what is taught in church is in accord with Scripture. So I'm responsible before God to make sure that I'm giving you the Word of God accurately. You are responsible before God to make sure I'm giving you the Word of God accurately. Jesus said, take care then how you hear. For to the one who has more will be given, and from one who has not even what he has, what he thinks he has, will be taken away. You need to evaluate what I say against the word of God. Do not despise prophetic utterance. Well, preaching the word is part of that prophetic utterance. Whether there's still prophecy being given today directly or not, every time somebody preaches the word of God, that's a prophetic utterance, you are to test it and to hold fast to that which is good, according to 1 Thessalonians 5. So what do we test it by? We test it by the written Scriptures. God in his love and mercy has given us an objective standard of truth. All of us are responsible to be growing in our knowledge of it and evaluating what we hear against it. And so not only do I have And not only does Rod, as he teaches Sunday school, and not only do the junior church teachers and the Bible study leaders and everybody else who speaks the Word of God, not only do we have a great responsibility to do our best to speak it accurately, you have a responsibility, I have a responsibility to hear it and to be sure that what is being said is biblical. If you come up to me afterwards and say, "Pastor, I'm not sure that was in line with the text," I'll say, "Well, if you can show me, I'll be thankful." And if you show me and I go, "You're right," I will be thankful. So we have a responsibility. It's an interesting principle that came from the Reformation, that faithful preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean the preacher speaks with divine inspiration or infallibility. That's why you have to be good listeners and test everything. But to the degree that the message accurately reflects Scripture, that message is God's word to His people. Scriptures are inspired, and therefore they're infallible, they're inerrant, they cannot lead us astray if we understand them correctly. If we go astray, it's our fault, not the Scriptures. Preachers are not infallible, they're not inspired, but to the degree that the message is accurately portraying Scripture, it is God's word to us. What an incredible responsibility, and what an incredible privilege. This ministry of the word is so important that the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." That's also why it's very important that if we are reading Scripture, whether it's me or any one of you, that we practice, that we do a good job, that we communicate it accurately. It is the word of the living God. In his last written words in Scripture, and possibly his last words ever to Timothy, Paul wrote, "And when you're saying what you believe will be your last words to somebody, you don't talk about trivialities. You talk about what's important." He wrote to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So whether you're a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, a junior church teacher, PALS leader, Bible study leader, an individual Christian speaking the word of God to others, and especially a pastor who expounds Scripture regularly, we all need to recognize that it is critically important to speak God's word to those under our charge. There will be no healthy churches without exposition of God's word. And if you're reading that little book, What is a Healthy Church?, there's a chapter on the importance of expository preaching. Third subpoint here in our second point about leaders is that leaders in the church are to be the models of the life of faith to God's people. Again, he said to them in verse 7, "Remember your leaders who spoke God's word to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." In verse 18, he exhorts them, and it appears that this writer knew them well, that he perhaps had been a leader there but was no longer there. He says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." And then in verse 23, he says, "You should know that our brother Timothy," and that's probably the Timothy whom we know from the rest of the New Testament, "you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." We don't know what that means, but it looks like it could mean that he was in prison. And he's been released. And so you see that leaders are to lead. They are to be the model. They are to act honorably by keeping a clear conscience. That doesn't mean that we're perfect. And again, when I say we, I'm not talking about myself alone. I'm talking about any here who lead, and I'm talking all of us, because we all lead one another in a sense of having influence. If you're a parent, you're a leader for sure. You're called to be. So we are to act honorably by keeping a clear conscience. We aren't perfect, but we do strive to please Christ. And when we blow it, we confess it to Him. We confess it to others if need be, so that we keep a clear conscience. And He asked them to pray that He would keep a clear conscience and act honorably. And that's one of the benefits of the Lord's table together, isn't it? that we have a regular time of reminding ourselves of what the Lord has done for us and examining ourselves to be sure our conscience is clear and confessing our sins to Him, confessing our sins to one another, getting right with one another. That's why we recite the church covenant, that there's reality in our relationships with God and with each other. So leaders are to act honorably and to do so by keeping a clear conscience. They are to set an example. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life. He talks about Timothy, our brother, having been released. These were people facing potential persecution. In the past, they'd been persecuted. Some had been in prison. Others had visited them. Others had lost their belongings. Timothy's been in prison, probably. They may face it again. As leaders, the leaders are models who encourage by going before. They set an example. And of course, this always applies to all of us as Christians, but it's required of those in leadership. There's a high standard if you're in leadership. No one of us lives this out as well as we ought. But there must be some measure of spiritual maturity and ongoing growth in maturity so that we can model the life of faith for those coming after us. Again, this applies to all of us because it's the pattern of disciple making that we see in Scripture. And when you become a disciple, you are also called to become a disciple maker. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He also wrote in 2 Corinthians 15 and 16, chapter 2, 15 and 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" And so we have this great calling that is beyond us, which always causes us to be cast back upon the Lord, which is the only safe place to be. And so the church that perseveres in the faith and in faithful witness will be led by leaders who set an example. And that's a challenge for all of us, and thankfully we all live by grace. Another aspect of leaders is their personal involvement in the lives of the church family as they model the Christian life. He talks about Timothy, "with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." He planned to see God's people, and that's normal for ministers of the gospel. God's under-shepherds need to be with God's sheep. Again, we need to be with one another, and especially if you have leadership responsibilities, being involved in the lives of, being interested in, knowing about those under your charge and your care. It's easy for many, and perhaps this is one of my dangers, many who love to study, to desire to be leaders in the church because it requires study, especially pastoral ministry. And study is very important. But study must always be combined with a love for the people and a desire to bless them with God's truth. We don't study just for the sake of growing big heads and learning more things. Our study of God's word, our study of God's theology is always for the benefit of Christ's church and the advance of the kingdom. We need to be involved in the lives of our people. We need to be involved in the lives of one another. All of us are called to have leadership influence on one another. Many of us have formal leadership responsibilities. And then fourthly, as the subpoint on leaders, leaders in the church are to pray for God's people. If we look at verses 20 and 21, which we will look at, Lord willing, in depth next week, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That is a blessing, but it's really expressing a prayer. And so we are to pray for God's people. We are to pray for one another. He concludes by saying, "Grace be with all of you." He asks them to pray for him, which implies that he's praying for them. The essence of this prayer at the end, this great blessing, is a reminder of who God is and what he has done for them in Christ. In other words, the gospel. We are a gospel people. That's what evangelical means. And he requests that God would equip them to do his will so that they will bring glory to him. What a great model for all of us as to how we should pray for one another, and especially for how leaders should pray for those they lead. Again, Lord willing, we'll develop that in detail next week. It's important for us to recognize that all of us in the church need to understand these principles of church leadership. You may be saying, well, I'm not a leader in the church. I just come, I'm trying to grow, I'm trying to learn, I'm trying to be faithful, but I'm not a leader. All of us need to understand the principles of leadership. God may call you to leadership. It may be small steps. All of us need to know these principles because we're all involved in calling more leadership. We're going to be voting on calling Pastor Joe next week. Do you know what a leader should have as characteristics and qualities? We may have to call other pastors in the future. We may raise up ministry leaders from within. We all need a standard to aim at as we call leaders and for ourselves as we grow. And so we may not have a formal position of leadership, but we all have the responsibility to heed the exhortation we see in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So you see, when I tell you that you're called to lead one another, it's right there. You are stirring up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? By speaking the word of God into one another's lives, by being models and examples, by praying for one another. All the things that leaders are to do, we are to do for one another. So leadership is critically important. And in Christ's church, the persevering, faithful witness of God's people is strengthened through the faithful oversight of God's appointed leaders. And as leaders, we will have to give an account. So pray for your leaders. And that leads us to our third and final point. We're going to look at these same verses, and now we're going to look at it from the perspective of the people, the body of Christ. In the community of the unshakable kingdom, the persevering, faithful witness of God's people is strengthened through their joyful submission to the oversight of God's appointed leaders. It's clear that if the church is to be a harmonious community united in loving the Lord and serving him, it must also build itself up in love, to use Paul's words in Ephesians. It's clear also that this involves not only the faithful oversight of leaders as they discharge their God-given responsibilities, but also that the congregation has some important responsibilities toward the leadership as well. So let's just examine those briefly. Firstly, we've looked at verse 7 already, but he says, remember your leaders. Remember your leaders. We've got that in verse 7. We've got obey your leaders in verse 17. And we've got pray for your leaders in a couple of other places later on, verse 18. And other parts, greet your leaders. So there's a number of things that we're responsible for. Remember your leaders, especially those who've gone before, and imitate their faith and their lives. So this points to the importance of every one of us here being interested in the leadership of our church and not being indifferent toward them. And especially for the purpose of considering the model of discipleship that we see in them so that we can grow in our own faith and in our faithful service. The author says, consider the outcome of their way of life. Again, we point out that these are probably past leaders who are now with the Lord. It's good for all of us to have Christian heroes whose lives have been vindicated over the long haul as worthy examples of instruction and emulation. And that's both for our own growth in grace and so that every one of us will become models for others who look up to us. Be sure that you're having an influence in this church family. If you're not here today, you're having an influence. Of course, you're not here to hear me say that. But if you're not here today, you're having an influence. It's a discouraging influence. If you're here today, just being here is a good influence. It's an encouragement. It's saying to the rest, I too believe this gospel. I too stand with you and recognize that Jesus is the truth, that he is the way, he is the life. We all have an influence. The only question is whether it's a positive influence or a negative influence. The main point here is that we are to imitate the faith of our leaders. In other words, we're to walk by faith and get to know the Savior that the leaders know. So the focus here isn't really on the leaders, it's on the Savior. He's the only model truly worthy of imitation, but we will see him in varying degrees in our leaders, and in the same way each of us should make it our goal for ourselves to be worthy models, even as we look to others, so that we can grow in knowing our Savior. So we are to imitate their faith. We are to look to them and remember them and not be indifferent to them. Secondly, we are to respect our leaders. We come to verse 17, that verse that probably chafes a little bit for all of us because none of us likes to be told to obey or to submit. That's why the whole reaction to complementarianism in marriage and the reaction against pastoral leadership being male in the New Testament. Because we don't like the idea of being required to submit to anyone. But the reality is all of us, every single one of us, are called to submit to somebody at some time or another. We're called to submit to our governing authorities to the degree that we can with a clear conscience. If they command us to disobey Christ, then we submit to Christ first, and that may mean disobeying them. But otherwise, we pay our taxes. We obey the laws. We respect the authorities. And so we are to respect in the church the leaders who labor among us, and we are to do so by actions of obedience that express an attitude of submission. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. As I pointed out earlier, this isn't calling for unconditional obedience. It's calling rather for submission to God's word as that word is expressed by the leaders in their teaching, in their exhortation, and their examples. The real issue here is our attitude to the word of God. Worthy leaders must be Bible-saturated people. C.H. Spurgeon described John Bunyan as a man whose blood was Bibline. If you prick him, he bleeds Bible. If leaders cease to read and ponder and speak and preach and teach God's word, then get new leaders or find a new church. I hate to say it. I was at a funeral yesterday. There was a clergyman leading it. I heard no gospel. I heard the Lord's Prayer and one other short prayer. It was very sad. I wouldn't want to be in his shoes because he will be accountable, as will I, for what I say. But if you're a minister of the gospel, which he described himself as, you better speak that gospel. To the degree that the leaders lead by speaking the word and teaching the principles of the word, to that degree, God is making known his will to us, and we are bound out of love and duty to the Lord to obey him by obeying the leaders. Moreover, this obedience is not to be mere lip service. It is to spring from a heart that has an attitude of joyful, glad submission to the Lord, born out of trust to the Lord, and it is expressed by submission to those in leadership. But again, they're not popes. I'm not a pope. No leader is a pope. We don't submit to them blindly or unconditionally. We evaluate their leadership in the light of Scripture. But if they are teaching Scripture, we follow that with glad submission because we really are submitting to Christ who speaks through them. As I said, all of us, no matter who we are and what our role in the church, have others in leadership or at least those to whom we must give account as we serve the Lord. Pastors give account to the team of pastors, the elders' board or the deacons' board, and ultimately to the whole congregation. All of us, deacons, pastors, Sunday school teachers, are accountable to one another and to the congregation as a whole. Again, the New Testament teaches congregational church government so that the final court of appeal under God and his word is the whole congregation. And so if there's a conflict between two people, even if one of them's a leader, You take it to two brothers or three brothers. If it's still there, you take it to the whole church. The church makes the final decision. We are to submit to the leadership of the whole congregation in that case. The real issue for all of us is our heart attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. If we love Him, He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we love Him, we will obey His Word. If we are truly His disciples, we will remain in His Word, as Vic read this morning. If we don't have that submission and obedience and harmony in the church, we will not be a healthy church. We won't receive the help we needed to be strong, to persevere, and our community will not be an effective witness. There won't be that mutual love and respect and sense of family that will attract the world, which needs that, and will be drawn to Christ when they see that among His people. Now we note that the last part of the verse says, let them do this. Let them watch over your souls, knowing that they will give an account. Let them do this, whether it's the watching or giving the account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now think about that for a moment. These words tell us that the aim of leadership is to give an advantage to the people. It is to benefit them. It is to profit them. It is to give them spiritual blessing. And so this spiritual benefit comes as the leaders watch over their souls and as they respond to the leaders with submission and obedience, so that the leaders have joy in leading. And the ultimate benefit, as we read this book, in this passage and throughout the whole context of the book, is the benefit of persevering in the faith that results in final salvation. As John Piper says, it is a salvation that is a lifelong battle against temptation and unbelief. Salvation is not a one-time decision that's over and done with. Salvation is believing and persevering to the end. As the Lord put it, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The implication is the one who does not endure to the end will not be saved. And so the spiritual benefit is ultimately reaching heaven's shore safely. But note that there's no spiritual advantage, there's no benefit, there's no blessing if the leaders do their work of watching over the well-being of the saints with groaning and not with joy. Piper says, joyfulness is not optional for leaders. Leaders need to fight for their joy in ministry. If you lead with joylessness because it's a burden, you will not be blessing the people. Which means that if we respond to those leading us with stubbornness and lack of cooperation and lack of respect and disobedience and an unsubmissive attitude, we're hindering their joy. We're making their work burdensome. They are groaning in it. And that in turn hinders our spiritual health because we lose out on the blessing of their watch care. In other words, hopefully this doesn't apply to any of you. But if you're a stubborn, hard-to-get-along-with person who makes the pastor or the deacon's lives hard, you're hurting yourself, ultimately. You're hurting the whole church. You're hurting your leaders. And you're dishonoring Christ. And so we need to understand that being people who live in harmony by submitting to the leadership as it is in harmony with the Word of God is for our own good and for the glory of Christ and for the good of lost people who will see something in our community that will draw them to Christ. And then the third responsibility toward our leaders is to pray for them, whether they're far or near. So we've got those leaders in the church. We've got this author writing to them from a distance, asking for them to pray. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. He too may have been in prison, or he may just have been prevented by circumstances from being there, but he requests and covets their prayers. Notice that he explains he is sure that his conscience is clear, and that he and those with him desire to act honorably in every way, and yet the request for prayer here is instructive. It leads us to conclude that the continuation of honorable living and a clear conscience is an ongoing battle. And for that battle, he covets their prayers. We need to pray for one another. And I plead for your prayers for me and for the deacons and for the Sunday school teachers and for everybody leading, because we need to keep a clear conscience. We need to act honorably. We need to do God's will. And we need your prayers to sustain us. Everyone in leadership needs the prayers of the people he leads. Leaders are always targets of the evil one. And none of us are immune to his attacks. None of us are stronger than he. So pray for your pastors. Pray for your deacons. Pray for your Sunday school teachers and junior church teachers and PALS leaders and young adult leaders and DVBS leaders and any Bible study leaders you have. Pray for one another. And then we are to encourage our leaders as well as all the congregation. And I think we are to do that by taking an interest in them. He says, greet all your leaders and all the saints. It's not just, hey, how are you doing? It's like, how are you doing? It's not like, how are you doing? But it's like, how are you really doing? It's being interested in one another. It's caring about one another. And so he brings this letter to a close by sending greetings to the leaders who are present with that congregation. As I said, it's very possible he was a former leader, and he's clearly commending the present leadership. But the idea of greeting conveys his personal interest in these leaders, and it is encouraging the church to express that same interest. And not only in the leaders, but in all the saints. In other words, the church is a community. It's a family. And I'm thankful that we are a family at Renfrew. I'm thankful that when people come in here, they do say things like, this is a family. This is really special here. And it is. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, you have no need for anyone to teach you to love one another. You are doing that, but continue to do it all the more. And so that should be our goal as well. We are to seek to be characterized, one another, all of us, as people with the gift of encouragement. You know, we may not know what our spiritual gift is, but I can tell you that if there is one gift in the church that we could always use more of, it's the gift of encouragement. Woe to those who specialize in the opposite. And so we began this morning by thinking about the tragedies of this past few days. And the reminder that we live in a fallen world where everyone is under the sentence of death. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you are a heartbeat away from an eternal hell. And you need Jesus. But we need to remember everybody needs Jesus. Everybody's under the sentence of death. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Martin Lloyd-Jones was fond of reminding his people that what the world needs more than anything is for the church to be the church, for the church to live as the church. The world needs to see real Christianity in action. So our life together as God's community has a crucial role in helping us persevere in the faith so that we effectively bring the gospel to lost people. This is no small thing. It's no small thing for the glory of God. It's no small thing for the advance of his kingdom, the health of his church, and the salvation of the lost. All of these are at stake. So my prayer is that God would help us to continue to grow, to be the kind of church he wants us to be in these increasingly desperate days. Love one another, and all men will know that you are my disciples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to our current situation as it does and has always done. We pray that we might take these things to heart, that we might pray for and encourage one another, that we might strengthen one another, that we might lead one another, that we might submit to one another, and that there would be something of the reality of your presence in our church so that others are drawn to consider the gospel. We ask all these things for our joy and the glory of the Lord Jesus and the salvation of many people. Amen.